before I start, I just wanted to check. Matt and Jamie, is this your last Sunday Wiz for your... Oh, no, it's not. Okay, then I won't. Then I won't say bye to you yet. Okay, we'll keep that passage open before you. We'll mostly be looking at chapter 40, but I did want Sam to give a bit of context to chapter 40 first. To the point of where we are now, it's been more than 40 years since the Babylonians invaded Israel, or Judah, shall I say. Over 40 years since the destruction of Jerusalem. Much has happened in 150 years between chapter 39 and 40 in Isaiah. So again, I don't know if you knew that already or if that was obvious, but there's probably over 150 years actually between chapter 39 and chapter 40 of Isaiah. Is the PowerPoint working? I just want to double check. Yes. Can we go to the next slide, Russell? Great, okay, so the dates have kind of disappeared on the left, which would have been helpful, but it's okay, we'll work through that. So when we're looking at in chapter 39, you saw God spoke to Hezekiah and gave warnings to them there. That would have been around 700 AD, roughly. You can see Hezekiah at the top there, 715 to 686. And the prophet at that point, yeah, would be Micah and Isaiah. Now, where we're looking at now, all those kings have reigned in that meantime. The fall of Jerusalem has happened, so the exile to Babylon. And we are roughly, this is where dates would be helpful because I just said it, but we're roughly about here, about 645 AD, that God is speaking to his people here in chapter 40. Now, God's judgment has come upon his people in a catastrophic way. Many have been killed, some have been taken off into exile to Babylon, but and only the poor have actually remained in Jerusalem to live in the ruins and try and survive in that slum. And if you want to read more about that, you can read that account in 2 Kings, chapter 25. The Israelite people have literally been torn apart and scattered. City walls have been dashed, and one of the worst things, their temple has been destroyed, burnt up. And then what's worse than that, due to their disobedience, they feel that actually their God has deserted them during this time. It's been decades since they heard their God speak to them. That is until now. So what does God have to say to them? For the 39 chapters preceding this chapter, God has been speaking constant judgment and warnings to his people because of their wickedness. Throughout Isaiah's ministry, you can see a whole host of kings there, in that column, King of Judah. The large majority of those are very wicked kings. You could say Hezekiah was a man of God, Josiah. Apart from that, the majority of those other guys, they were wicked, wicked men who actually led the people away from God and away from his word. And do you know what I would say to someone who was constantly ignoring warnings to me and was going through the consequence of their rebellion? I'll say, I served you right. I'll say, I told you so. I've told you time and time again. No, I served you right. But let's be thankful that God's ways are not our ways. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't threaten further hardship on them. No. God breaks his silence by saying, comfort. Comfort, my people. Wow. After so many years of silence, after so many years of disobedience, of turning away from God, these are the first words that God speaks to them. This God, who, as we sang earlier, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, never fails to surprise us with his character. For some of us here today, you may have gone through some really tough times in recent months or years. You may still even be going through those really dark times now. Dark times that neither I or anyone else in this room may understand. But I want to look this morning to one who does understand, and one who wants to offer comfort to you. Our living, ruling, loving God wants to offer you freedom from pain, shame, and guilt. The purpose of this time now is to look at God and all that he reveals of himself in this passage, chapter 40. So do have your Bibles handy, because we're going to be moving around a little bit. The God of this Bible has many attributes and characteristics, but I want to look at just three traits: God's compassion, his glory, and salvation. Hopefully those points will come up. Firstly, let's look at God's compassion. In this particular passage that we're looking at this morning, we can see that it's bookended with God's loving care and compassion for his people. Look with me at verses 1, 2, and 11, chapter 14. Hopefully that should be on there. Sorry, it's moved a little bit. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And jumping to verse 11. "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." So when a word there is, or a theme is bookended in the Bible, like it is here, it's usually done for us, it's usually done for good reason, and should make us sit up and take note. This is a key theme here in this passage, and God wants us to acknowledge that. These verses speak of God's overwhelming love and compassion for his people. And I mentioned love, as this is actually a driving attribute of what's behind compassion. And love and compassion is such a key theme of the Bible as a whole, let alone in this passage. 1 John chapter 4 verse 8 says, "Whoever does not love does not know God." Why? Because God is love. The concept that love is not only a characteristic of God, the concept that love is not only a characteristic of God, but in fact a dominant part of who God is awesome. So think about that. You want to know what love is, or what love looks like, look at God. God is love. Joel chapter 2 verse 13 says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." What a fantastic reminder of what God is like here. He's gracious, compassionate, and we see that so clearly here in Isaiah 40. Slow to anger and abounding in love. How often have you seen pictures or films where God is depicted as this grumpy old tyrant who is just waiting for us to slip up and then smite us with a lightning bolt from heaven? Our society's impression of God has become so distorted of what he is truly like. People generally don't think of the God described in Joel chapter 2, do they? Our God is revealing himself through his word and wants you to know him. And this God, he loves to draw us closer. He loves for us to learn more of who he is. And let's do that this morning as we look further into this passage. So let me quickly try and illustrate this point. I love my wife, Arpi. Hopefully that's not a surprise to anyone here. I'd be worried if I didn't. Now let's think about how I came to love my wife. Now I didn't make assumptions of who she is. I'm really sorry that's up while I'm talking about my wife. I didn't make assumptions of who she is, or even listen to second-hand reports about her. No, I got to know her for myself. We went on dates, we hung out together, we went and ate meals together. I learned about Arpi's likes and dislikes. I learned about her dreams and passions. You see, there's no way that I could ever have grown to love Arpi the way I do now unless I spent regular, intentional time with her. And the same is true for our relationship with God, isn't it? It's not enough for us to simply know about God or to casually, occasionally dip in and out of spending time with God. If we are to know God and fall in love with Him, then we need to be spending regular, intentional time with God. And let me say, this isn't a guilt trip for any of you here who struggle in this area. It's a hard thing to do at times, especially in the busy lives we lead, but that's what we need to be doing if we are to be falling in love with God, if we are to be knowing Him for ourselves. And I also don't want this to be sounding legalistic, because it's not. It's an amazing privilege. So here's a quick challenge for those of you here who are followers of Jesus. When was the last time you sought after learning about who God is? When was the last time you got excited about God's attributes and character and just marvelled and rejoiced in awe and wonder of who He is? I know that's certainly a challenge for me, because that's something that at times is missing with me. Just spending that time with God, relating with Him and learning of who He is. As we look back at the passage, do you notice that it's not just what God says, but it's how He says it? Beginning of verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. God speaks tenderly to them. And this is in stark contrast to how God speaks in His previous chapters of Isaiah. Up until now, Isaiah has been prophesying God's judgment upon His people. But now the language used is different. It's gentler. It's more tender. As a loving and caring father speaks to his children. The compassion shown is also personal. You notice that God refers to Judah as my people in verse 1. Come and comfort my people. Verse 11, God is likened to a shepherd. And again, Judah is described as his flock. There's that personal connection that is usually shown between the shepherd and their sheep. So how will God's people be able to experience God's comfort? And all that's going on here, as they are exiled in Babylon, how do we do that? And how is it possible for us to experience that comfort that God offers us? Well, I believe this can only be achieved through the next two chapter character traits that God reveals, and we'll be going on to that, God's glory and God's salvation. Verse 3, is that on the screen as well? A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 3 has been made well known to us by its use in Mark's Gospel. In Mark chapter 1 it's used straight away at the beginning of Mark's Gospel to describe John the Baptist, a prophet who pointed people towards Jesus. And that's exactly what verses 3 and 4 here are doing. They're pointing us to Jesus. They're pointing us to a saviour. The valleys, here you can see this, it's a bit confusing. The valleys need to be raised up, the mountains and hills made low, the rough ground levelled and the rugged places made a plain. Why? Why do they use this metaphor? It's because, if you look further, verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed to all people who see it. If you get rid of the mountains, all the things that would obstruct, you can then see God. You can see the glory of the Lord revealed to all. So what is this glory that we're talking about? What is God's glory? It's a phrase used so much in the Bible, but we can often miss the beauty and importance of what it means. The word glory is taken from the Latin word gloria, which denotes fame and renown. We may use it to describe the fame some might receive through sporting victory, perhaps. To use that in a sentence, you might say, Harry Kane was glorious as Spurs destroyed Arsenal. That's being tech, man. And yeah, that glory is slightly different though when it's used with God, because we use glory in a different way. So when we see God's glory, we are seeing, if only in a part, God revealing his character to us and who he is. Now again, this concept of the Creator making himself known to us might seem too familiar to some, but it shouldn't. It should be making us take a step back and think, wow, this same God who flung stars into space and created me wants his glory to be known to me. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read verse 5 here, about all the people seeing God's glory together, my mind goes back to a passage actually that Mark Dexter preached to us at the beginning of September. Matthew chapter 24, 26-27. Yes, we do have that on screen, great. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or, here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Again, that whole idea of everyone will see God's glory at once. Now, I've always thought that Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, was pointing to Christ's first coming. And we get that because of the link of verse 3 here and Mark chapter 1, verse 3. But I also believe because of verse 5 here, it's also pointing us to Christ's second coming, which is what Matthew 24, which is looked at, focuses on. So when we think of God's glory being revealed to us through the person of Jesus coming to us, we should not only be remembering the great joy when he came over 2,000 years ago as a baby, but looking forward with great hope and anticipation when Jesus will come again and call all those home who belong to him. Moving on. As we look further down the page, we see, we looked at God's compassion, which fills us with love and anticipation, and appreciation, sorry, for our selfless God. We've also looked at God's glory, which should leave us in awe and wonder at the brilliance of God as we eagerly await his return. Finally, let's look at God as a gracious saviour in this passage. Again, let's remember the context of this passage. The nation of Judah have rebelled against God, and as such they've endured the consequences of their sin. And yet, God has still reached out to them. Verse 2 says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." This is stunning. Not only has God reached out to them and shown compassion on them, but he goes a step further and forgives them for all their disobedience and wickedness. The people's sin has been paid for, or, as the message says, taken care of. Jerusalem has suffered enough, double to be precise. No longer will they endure God's wrath for their rebellion. The truly exciting thing is that we serve this same God today. We sung about it already, that the same God who showed us mercy and compassion to his people then is the same God we serve now. The Bible makes this truth clear in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I don't know if that one's coming up the screen or not, but "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." James 1, verse 17-18 also says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." So we are also assured here of God's unchanging promises. If you look with me at verses 6 to 8 of this chapter, this also talks of God's enduring faithfulness to us and the fact he doesn't change. in verses 6 to 8, we see, or we get to listen in on, conversation that's happening between the two people. Now, some scholars believe that this may be two angels just talking with each other, conversing, or it might actually even be the prophet Isaiah conversing with himself. That we're not too sure of, and if I'm honest, isn't all that important in the context of what we're looking at. But what they are discussing is quite interesting. They're discussing, you can see, the futility of man, and therefore also the futility of man's faithfulness to God. I'll quickly read that, look at that now. All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. That's amazing, isn't it? So this discourse concludes with a proclamation that the word of our God endures forever. And therefore, what that means for us is that the preceding promises we see in verses 2 about God paying for their sins, and verse 5 about God's glory being revealed, those are sure and trustworthy promises to us, because verse 8, the word of our God endures forever. Contrast this with Hezekiah, who we read about in chapter 39. He was a king who, only two chapters earlier, called out to God on his deathbed to remember his faithfulness. God in turn, and you can go back and read it in chapter 38, God in turn would add 15 more years to his life, and not only that, defend Hezekiah and Jerusalem from the hands of their current superpower, Assyria. God, again, showed his faithfulness there. But let's see how Hezekiah responds. Only one chapter later do we see Hezekiah's flower-like faith fall away as he sinfully and proudly invites envoys from Babylon to view all the material wealth that God has blessed him with. What a fatal mistake this proves to be. As years later, and we've seen this, God would deliver Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. And as a side point, do you notice Hezekiah's reaction as well to God's judgment upon his people? When Sam was reading it earlier, it's right at the end. The word of the Lord, you have spoken, is good, Hezekiah replied. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. All he was concerned about there was the well-being of himself, not about the judgment upon his own people. How selfish a man was he? Certainly not like the example we see here of God, who is a shepherd and a loving father, caring for those who he loves. In the Old Testament, we saw time and time again that God gave men like Hezekiah, were being raised up to lead God's people, but one after another, they all failed. They all failed in their own fallenness and their own shame. Men like Abraham, Moses and David, great men of God, but they also failed at times in their faithfulness in different varying ways and were simply a shadow of what was to come. A famous verse that you hear probably lots over Christmas, Isaiah chapter 9, speaks of a Messiah that's to come, one who would be the rightful king to reign and to rule on David's throne, and to establish an everlasting kingdom. Let me read that to you now. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. this king will be different. Not like all the previous kings who kept falling away. King Jesus came to serve rather than be served. Jesus is the true shepherd king who came to this earth 2,000 years ago as a baby born into deprivation so that you and I may know and experience the riches of heaven. Jesus grew up and lived a life of rejection so that you and I may know his complete acceptance. Jesus died an agonizing death, a shameful death, so that you and I may receive eternal life. You can know this forgiveness and comfort today. Just as God declared that Judah's hard service had been completed in verse 2, Jesus can also gloriously boast in the battle that he's won on the cross. The war against sin and death has been won on the cross, and the price has been paid once and for all. Will you come to King Jesus today and acknowledge your need of him? Will you accept this free gift of salvation so that you too can come to know and enjoy this comfort of resting in him? I'm going to leave it there with those challenges. If you don't know Jesus for yourself, if you do not know this comfort that he speaks of, I challenge you, look into it. Look into God. Look into who he is and all that he brings. Let's pray together now. Lord and Heavenly Father, just thank and praise you for the privilege that it is to look at your word. I thank you, Lord, that your word is everlasting and it's eternally relevant. Thank you that it is living and that it speaks to us, Lord. And I just pray, Heavenly Father, even through my feeble words this morning, Lord, that we may have seen just a glimpse of your glory this morning, Lord. A glimpse of who you are. Lord, I pray, Heavenly Father, for those of us this morning whose faith has grown tired, who's struggling to connect with you, Lord. I pray, Lord, just refresh them this morning. May you speak to them. May you comfort them. May they know your love and acceptance. Lord, for those here who do not know Jesus for themselves, I pray, Lord, that they would be intrigued, enticed, attracted to the comfort and love and acceptance and salvation that you offer. Lord, I pray, break our stubborn hearts, and Lord, may we freely accept Jesus for who he is, Lord. Heavenly Father, as we come into this Christmas time, just pray that you would help us to all be able to truly reflect on our Lord and Saviour, Lord Jesus, who came as a baby over 2,000 years ago for us. So Lord, I just thank and praise you for your word. I thank you for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, I just pray that these words would not be snatched away now. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.